turn to John 16. John chapter 16. We've been looking at it for the last 3 weeks. And I just want to read a few of the verses, beginning in verse 12 of John 16, where it says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." And then over in verses 24 and 25, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the hour cometh," that's English in the King James, it says time, but actually it's a word better translated, hour, "but the hour cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." And I'll stop reading there. And what hour is it that will come? The hour of judgment that Revelation 14, verse 7 tells us about. It's this hour, this time that we're living right now. It's the period of great tribulation. It's actually a 23-year period, but God refers to it as an hour. The hour of judgment that begins at the house of God, as all the churches and congregations of the whole world are under the wrath of God. And so in case anybody who maybe isn't familiar with E-Bible Fellowship, and by the way, this is Delco Fellowship. This is a fellowship group that is actually Delco Fellowship. E-Bible Fellowship is a Christian ministry. It's an internet Christian ministry. It's separate from this fellowship. Now, a lot of material from here goes up onto that site, and I can see why people would think that, but there is a difference. There is a distinction. This fellowship group is not E-Bible Fellowship. Well, as we meet together as individuals at this time, because the Lord is dealing with individuals, He's dealing with people on a one-on-one basis. He's not working through institutions or corporations or organizations like the churches or congregations or as Old Testament Israel was anymore. You know, God is actually finished with the church. He left. He came out of the midst. He abandoned the church and he turned over the whole church world into the hands of Satan, who is the man of sin. He's the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. That's the language that the Bible uses. And so we're definitely not a church and never would want to be ever again, because God is judging the churches. Well, here God is telling us in these verses that he has many things to say, as Jesus said in verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." And that's because he has a plan to reveal these many things at the time of the end. The word was sealed up and closed till the time of the end. And now that we're there, the Lord is opening up the scripture and he is revealing a lot of information that was hidden in the Bible. It's not coming from any other source. There's no new book. There's no additional revelation that should be added to the Bible. It's just the Bible. The first covenant, the second covenant, Old and New Testament. Yet there was fault with them. God found the fault in the sense that they were too mysterious, too veiled, too cryptic, too much in parabolic form that no one could properly understand what the Bible was saying. Until we get to this time period, and now the Lord just removes the veil. He removes the veil. He intended to do this at the time of the end. Just like we set an alarm clock. When you go to bed at night, set the alarm. Got to get up early, so you set it at 6 or 5 or whatever time. And all night long it's quiet and you're sleeping. But that alarm clock was set to go off at a particular time. Exactly what God has done with the Bible. He gave the word, it's all right there, but then he sealed it up until a particular point in time. And at that point, ring, 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 or the alarm is sound, the trumpet is blown, is the language that the Bible uses. Watchmen, man your post, that we should always been there. Start proclaiming that the sword is coming upon the land, because we're at that point. You know, it's interesting when people see tracts that say May 21, 2011, Judgment Day, and it's not with a question mark, it's an exclamation point. And I see people have T-shirts and van that is wrapped in this information. And they're, believe me, they're taking note. They're noticing these things. We had, I think a couple months back, a neighbor come over because he didn't like the message that was on one of those vans. And people notice, they see these things. So here, we're at that time, and the Lord has given us this information to share. I forgot, I was on a train of thought, and I forgot, I just forgot where I was going with that. But we know that the Lord has sealed up these things till our time. Oh, now I remember. See, if I just keep babbling a little bit, then eventually wherever got lost, it comes back down the chute. And what I was going to say is that people will say, oh, that's crazy. If you're in the world, you know, people don't have any association with the church. That's just nuts. You're a lunatic, etc. Or people in the church will say, no man knows the day or hour. I mean, without fail, just about, they all speak with one voice. No man knows the day or hour. Now, the fact that all the churches speak with one voice, the Catholics, the Episcopalians, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Independent, the Congregationalist Church, on and on, they don't agree on anything. They don't agree on anything except no man knows a day or hour. Now, since there is such perfect unity coming from the churches who disagree on just about everything, that shouldn't comfort a soul. That should scare you. Because we're living in a time when the churches and the congregations are stumbling over truth because they're unable to see it. They have women in the pulpits, but the Bible says God suffers not a woman to teach. They have divorced men in the pulpits, and God says that a deacon or an elder should be the husband of one wife and raise his children well. And then you have single men. You have men without children. On and on and on. Salvation is a complete mess in the churches. It's here's how you get saved. They'll tell you exactly what you have to do. These are the steps you take. That's not the salvation of the Bible. Again and again, on point after point of doctrine that the churches proclaim, there's a total disagreement amongst themselves, and it's full of errors. But now they want us to believe that they finally all have come to a unity of faith on one teaching, no man knows a day or hour. Well, I'm sorry, but since you are unable, and I'm referring to the churches, to see truth, and that's obvious, why should anyone believe that you know this truth? That you're 100% right. No, it doesn't give me any comfort. It shouldn't give anyone any comfort when the churches are so unified and speak with one voice, because they don't do that with anything else. But anyway, the interesting thing is, when people hear about May 21, 2011 in the world, nobody says, no, that can't be. Look how the world's coming together. Look at how we're doing so much better than we used to do. Look at the morality of the world. It's improving. God can't judge us. Nobody says that, because they would realize that that's absurd. That is completely ridiculous. The world, I think, the average person out there is aware, is more wicked today than it's ever been in the history of the earth. And so nobody dares say, well, God can't judge us because we're starting to get our act together. But they just dismiss it. Even though with what actually is in place in the world is that we are ripe for judgment due to the multiplication of sin in the world and men's hearts growing cold. It's not going to work that somebody could say, well, God can't judge the world because we're finally learning to live at peace with one another and so forth. It's not even an argument. They just write you off as someone who it just doesn't know what they're saying. And same thing in the church. The churches will say, no man knows the day or hour, but they won't say, well, God won't bring this judgment because look how faithful we are. Look how much we tell the truth of what the Bible says. Look how we're proclaiming all the truths of the Scriptures. How's God going to judge us? Have you heard anybody say that in the church? They don't try to dare say that because they know that this is a time of a great apostasy, of falling away from truth. And so they superficially go to the Bible, and it doesn't take much effort or much work, which sadly is the condition of the church, because they're not digging into the Scriptures to study them. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, that's it. I'm not going to listen. I tune you out. I'm not even going to try and follow what you're saying. Well, you know, that's anyone's privilege to do. You can do that. And you can side with the church. You can take their side. Those same individuals who are teaching erroneous teaching just about everywhere, you can take your place side by side with them if you like. But I think the safest place is to side with God and with the Bible. Now, we know that God is opening up the Scripture, and He has opened up the biblical calendar of history, which is very important. And in this biblical calendar, we have learned three key dates at this time. May 21, 1988 was the end of the church age. 2300 days later, September 7th, 1994, was the outpouring of the latter rain. God began to evangelize the world once again by sending His gospel into the world and blessing His word outside of the churches and congregations, because His judgment is on the church. And that's why Jeremiah speaks of them receiving no latter rain. There's no latter rain falling in the church, but out in the world, out in the society of the world. And so we have that date. And then we have a third date, May 21, 2011, which is Judgment Day. And God has confirmed these dates through other methods, other ways of confirmation. For instance, the 23-year period of Great Tribulation, which begins on May 21, 1988. And 1988 is the 13,000th year of history. And it goes a full 23 years to May 21, 2011, which is exactly 8,400 days. And 84 is very important when it comes to the Great Tribulation because the types that God uses to point to the Great Tribulation normally involve the number 84. Israel's 70 years from 609 when Josiah was slain until 539. 70 times 12 is 70 years times 12. 840, is that right? Number of months? 840 months. How about 7 years with the famine in Joseph's day? 7 times 12 is 84 months. Or the 3.5 days that the two witnesses are lying dead in the street in Revelation 11. 3.5 days is 84 hours. And here, God worked it out. How does God work these things out? From May 21, 88 to May 21, 11 is a perfect 8,400 days. Leap years involved, other things involved, our calendar and its quirks, and so forth. God worked it out so it's a perfect 8,400 days. And that 8,400th day is the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar in 2011. May 21, 2011 is the 17th day of the second month of the Jewish calendar. And that happens to be the day that God shut the door of the ark, locking Noah and his family into the ark, the same day the flood came. So he secured Noah, his three sons, Noah's wife and his sons' wives, 8 people, and they found refuge and safety and deliverance from the flood. And everyone else was locked out. And that's why we're saying May 21, 2011 is the day God shuts the door on salvation, because it's exactly 7,000 years from that flood in 4990 to 2011. And God has given us the equivalent date of May 21, 2011. And that isn't a coincidence. From the year 2000 to the year 2020, 2001, 2002, etc., all the way up to 2020, there's only 1 year where May 21 is that 17th day of the second month. All the other years, May 21 is not the 17th day of the second month. Only that particular day in that particular year does it match up. And could God give us that equivalent date to when the door was shut? And so that's one way God has confirmed it, which means May 21, 1988 is the start of the Great Tribulation for 23 years, the 13,000th year of Earth's history. You know, 13 times around Jericho and the wall comes tumbling down. 13,000 years from creation date of 11,013 B.C. to 1988, and then the church wall, the wall of salvation, came tumbling down. And God has finished using the churches and congregations. Now, second confirmation has to do with the number of days from April 1st, 33 A.D., until May 21, 2011, which is in Family Radio's new tract. I forget the name, but it has to do with confirmations, confirming these truths. And the number of days from April 1st, when Christ went to the cross, until May 21, 2011, is 722,500 point a little something. And those days break down into 5 times 10 times 17. The number 5 has to do with the atonement, as Jesus is on the cross, demonstrating the atonement. 10 has to do with completeness. His atoning work for his people will find its completeness on May 21. And 17 has to do with heaven, as he takes all of his people up into heaven. That is the number involved with 722,500 days from April 1st to May 21, and then double it. It's 5 times 10 times 17, 5 times 10 times 17, as the Lord told us through Joseph, as he spoke to Pharaoh, interpreting his dreams, it was doubled unto you because the thing is established and will shortly come to pass. And that's what God has done with his timeline of history. And these things are confirming our understanding of the biblical calendar as being correct. It's right. There's no error. There's no mistake. And then recently we've heard also of May 14th or 15th, depending on how you look at it, in 1948, when Israel became a nation, until May 21, 2011, is 23,017 days. 23,000 points to God's judgment once again. And number 17, that's the day. Go ahead up. The 153 days of 153 fish of John 21 also point to being gathered and brought to Christ in heaven. And so too, during that 5 months, God's people will be in heaven enjoying the great blessings of God and not experiencing the terrible ordeal for everyone left behind on earth. So God has given these dates and he's confirmed them of May 21, 1988, September being the end of the church age, September 7th, 1994, the end of that 2300-day period and the beginning of the latter rain, and May 21, 2011 as Judgment Day. And then we've learned the five-month period. But is there anything in the Bible that will help us and support us in knowing that these dates are correct? And there is. There is information in the Bible where God gives three dates. And it's during a time of great tribulation. And he gives three dates. Amazingly, three separate dates involve with a period of time that the Bible calls great tribulation. And they're very much like our three dates. But before we look at that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9. This is the love chapter. But towards the end, God actually gets into information that, in addition to the great importance of love, this information is very important concerning his plan to seal up the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 13:9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." When do we know in part? Throughout the church age. We had imperfect understanding. We knew in part, and so therefore God's people prophesied or declared what they knew in part. It wasn't the full picture. It was pieces. If you tell someone you have a story and you give them a section of the story, a part of the story, they can learn a little bit about the story, but you're holding back all the main ingredients, all the main subjects of the story. How much are they really going to be able to decipher? Not very much. And that's how it is with the Bible throughout history, especially over the church age. And then it says in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The Holy Spirit comes, it says in John 16, "And in that hour, he will guide you into all truth." It says in Habakkuk, you don't have to turn there, but in Habakkuk 2, "Write the vision and make it plain," as Jesus spoke about. He would no more speak in Proverbs, but make it plain in John 16. "That he make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end he shall speak and not lie. Though he tarry, wait for him, because he will surely come. He will not tarry." And I substituted the pronoun he for it, because that's what we should do. "He will come." Seal up the word till the time of the end. at the time of the end, knowledge will increase because he's revealing these things. I think it's very obvious that this has been God's plan. And what we're seeing is the fulfillment of God's plan to teach his people more perfectly truths that have always been closed in the Bible. Well, back in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now that's our past understandings of the gospel. That's what we learned in the churches and congregations. Some people find it very difficult to put away childish things. Well, God is correcting. All scripture is profitable for correction. And now he's correcting us on hell, on our past understanding of hell, or what judgment day is. And he's correcting us about the nature of his coming and many, many other things. And God's people, well, they grow up spiritually and they become a man. And they submit to what God has said in his word and not arrogantly refuse to put away their toy as a child. I'm not going to put this away. Well, it's very dangerous to argue with God, who takes full responsibility for the information he's opening up at this period. It's his doing. Mark 13:11 tells us that in that hour, the Holy Ghost teacheth. The Holy Ghost teacheth in that hour. Now, he's teaching. How's he teaching? Anybody hear a voice? Anybody have a dream or a vision? How's he teaching? Comparing spiritual with spiritual, the Holy Ghost teaches. 1 Corinthians 2. That's why we're to watch. Keep watching. Keep looking in the Bible, because there will come a time, God was saying in those verses, watch therefore, when your methodology that is correct, because I've shown you here a little and there a little, look at this verse, compare with that verse. That's the proper way of coming to truth. Keep watching, because at the set time, the appointed time, that will pay off. And I will show you this information. And that's what is going on now. Well, then in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see through a glass darkly. That, again, the church age. You don't believe it? Well, try to find two churches that agree on baptism. How? What's the mode of baptism? Sprinkle, immerse. They've had arguments for centuries about the correct way to baptize. What does baptism accomplish? Oh, it saves you, they say. Or they won't say it in the Reformed community, but it practically guarantees somewhere in your life you'll become saved. No, it doesn't. Baptism is only a sign that God gave, pointing to the washing away of sin of the sinner. And that is only done through the Word of God. His Word must cleanse us. So they saw through a glass darkly. How do you get saved? Well, you got to muster up the faith. You got to believe. Of course, and these are Calvinists. These are Calvinists that would say those kind of things when pushed. And finally, well, yeah, God gives you faith, and that faith you have to exercise. No. Now we've learned it's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all Christ's faith. We're justified. And faith itself is a work. And the Bible says we're not justified by works. That's an impossibility. And again, you can go down these basic doctrines of salvation, baptism, and so on. And there was a cloud. It was like looking through a dirty glass, which, if you have children, you might find some in your sink. And you can pick one up, like get one after like a nice chocolate milk with fudge and try to look through it. And, you can make out some things, but you're not going to see clearly. And that's what God is saying. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when? In that hour, the Bible tells us elsewhere, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. We know in part then, and this is reference to the whole church age, we knew in part. We don't have to go through that again. We don't really know the Bible. It's very humbling, and it has been very humbling to many people at this time to learn we didn't even know what was going on at the cross, that it was all tableau, that Jesus actually died in making payment for sin from the foundation of the world. Now, who knew that? Who knew that before the last couple of years or last year even? Nobody knew that. We thought we knew, but even something as seemingly basic and simple as Christ going to the cross, we had to be corrected. We had to learn. No, it doesn't say Jesus died as a lamb in principle from the foundation of the world. It's a matter-of-fact statement. He died as a lamb. And then he rose. He was even resurrected from the foundation of the world to be declared the Son of God. We just did not know many things at all. And God is humbling us. And if anyone still has a proud heart, that is a stony heart of unbelief, really, covered by a lot of outward trappings of belief, these doctrines that he's opening up are designed to penetrate that heart and to humble. But man doesn't like to be humbled if he's still in his sin. He's proud and arrogant. And so these doctrines are a big problem, and they get upset and angry. And I'm never going to listen to family radio again. Click. Well, they're opposing themselves. They're their own worst enemy. Because God is saving through his word. And we know family radio is being used of God. There's no way it could be on the air for 50 years without advertising and be supported the way it has been. And especially as we consider the teaching it's teaching is designed by God to offend. And how many listeners are offended by what they hear on family radio? And yet it keeps on going. Keeps on going. God keeps supporting it, and he's using it in the whole world at this time. Well, let's look at face to face in 1 Corinthians 13:12. If you go back to Exodus 33, it says in verse 9, and it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and Jehovah talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And Jehovah spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Jehovah spoke with Moses and gave him divine revelation, face to face. We always assume when God was saying, well, now we know in part, it means life in this world, but then we shall know, even as we are also known, we always assume that's talking about heaven. And of course, in heaven, there will be a great increase of our understanding and knowledge, since we're in the very presence of God. And we can continue to learn who knows what into all eternity. I don't think we're ever going to draw out all the water of this well, because God is an infinite God. And he gave us one little book in comparison to who he actually is. Remember that statement in John? If all that Jesus had said and done were written, the world couldn't contain the books. So God has just given us what is important for us to know at this in this life for this world, but he himself is we just can't reach the depths of his knowledge and understanding. So we will continue to learn into eternity, but when he's telling us that he's going to speak face to face, that relates to receiving revelation. Now, if we go to 2 John, right before Jude and then Revelation, it says in verse 12, having many things to write unto you. Now John is addressing the elect lady as the elder. And of course, God is Ancient of Days, and we can see how John is a figure of God, the elder. There's no one older than him. And it says, and again in verse 12, having many things to write unto you. Now that fits in with what Jesus said. I'll repeat it. You don't have to go there. In John 16, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. Now, if he did write these many things with paper and ink, we have to put it in the Bible. We have to add to Revelation, but Revelation says you can't. In Revelation 22:18, you're not to add or subtract from the words of the Bible. But he has many more things to say. And this, he's speaking this under the inspiration of God, just as Jesus said, I have many more things to say, but you cannot bear them. You can't carry that information from the first century A.D. all through the many centuries of the church age, knowing 2011 will be the end of the world. You can't carry that because that's too much. You have your task. You're to go into the world and bring the gospel. And of that day and hour knoweth no man. Don't you worry about it. Don't be concerned. I'll take care of it in its proper time. And so the Lord had John. He moved John to write. He had many things to say, but he would not write them down. But I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And what does joy have to do with in the Bible? Salvation. There's great joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. What does the fullness of joy have to do with? The great multitude coming in, as God intends to save all these people during this little season of great tribulation. So here the Lord is writing through John saying that he trusts to come and speak face to face, and the result of that will be our joy may be full. And then look at 3 John in verse 13. Again, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. Well-beloved is a term for God's elect also. In verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Now, there's a slight difference here with the words face to face. It's not the word face. It's actually the word mouth. Stoma. It's different than in 1 Corinthians 13. This God is saying, I will speak mouth to mouth. It's exactly the same thing if I speak with someone face to face or mouth to mouth. We're communicating in person, directly. And that's why Jesus said in John 16, I'll no more speak to you in Proverbs, but when, I'll forget it or not quote it exactly. You don't have to go there. John 16:25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. That's the whole Bible. But the hour cometh, that's now, when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. In that hour, the whole Bible is a parable. Without a parable, he did not speak. And God has no intention of adding to the words of the Bible with ink and pen. There's not going to be anything written. But in that hour, the Holy Spirit will come and do what the Holy Spirit does. He will guide us into all truth, open up our understanding to what the Bible is actually saying, so that we can know the truths that God has sealed up. And also, this will be the completion of the covenant. He will finish the covenant, as it says in Hebrews 8, as he teaches us these things. Now, turn back to Numbers 12. Numbers chapter 12. And this is a short little chapter that's telling us about the time that Aaron and Miriam tried to also exert their authority, and they felt they were just as holy as Moses, and this angered the Lord, and he came down, and in verse 6 of Numbers 12, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently," that means plainly, "and not in dark speeches." Now we could go to a couple of Psalms that uses that word dark speeches, and it's in parables. With Moses I'll speak mouth to mouth plainly and not in parables, exactly what God is telling us in John 16, verse 25. In that hour I'm going to speak plainly and no more in proverbs. And so this is what's going on, and that's why it's so spiritually dangerous for anyone to just quickly say, "Oh, you're a date setter and a heretic. You're this, you're that." You know, we've heard it all. Hand out tracts or talk with people. You'll hear it. You'll hear it. And it's 99% coming from the church. The church that's not understanding time and judgment. God says of his people in Ecclesiastes 8, a wise man's heart is able to discern time and judgment. But he says again of his people in Jeremiah 8:7, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Because on one hand, it's the corporate body of the church. On the other hand, it's his elect that are in the world, the true Israel of God. They know and understand these things. Okay, let's go to Genesis 45, and this will probably be where we stop today. I started by saying we had three dates: May 21, 1988, September 7th, 1994, May 21, 2011. And that God confirms this, and he has through some of the numbers he's given us. Well, it says in Genesis 45, first let me ask you some questions. Who does Joseph represent? Christ. Right. And there's a famine, right? In the days of Joseph, as he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, there were 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. What does that famine represent? The Great Tribulation. How can we say it represents the Great Tribulation? Because we like it. Now, God does say in Amos, he speaks of famine, not of bread and of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, and that does fit. But how can we be sure it's referring to the Great Tribulation? Anybody give me a verse? Acts 7. Let's go to Acts 7, verse 11. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. Now the two words there in English, great affliction, are interpreting the Greek, which is megathlipsis, which is great tribulation in Matthew 24. These two words are found together four times. Here, Matthew 24, a chapter dealing with the great tribulation, the end of the world. Revelation 2, as God speaks of, I think it's Jezebel and those that support her in the church, and he gave space to repent, and they repented not. So I will cast you into great tribulation, megathlipsis. And Revelation 7, that great multitude no man could number comes out of great tribulation. So in saying that, God identified that great multitude with the great tribulation, just as the 3,000 are identified in Acts 2 with Pentecost. That's why we know and we keep saying, you know, thank God he's saving a great multitude out there. That is his plan. Four times, and God is not wasting any of them. They're pointing to the 23-year period that we're presently in and have about 18 months and some days to go until the 23rd year, the 8400th day, and May 21, 2011. So that's important to know. That's important to know that Joseph is a type of Christ. And the famine is a picture of the Great Tribulation. In Genesis 45, 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Christ made himself known to his people during the Great Tribulation, just as Joseph, who was hiding his face, hiding himself, he saw his brothers, he knew them, he knew who they were, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, in then we shall know even as we are known. He knew them. He saw them. He knew they were the ones that wickedly had thrown him in the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites. And then he became a slave in Egypt. And we know all that history. But he didn't reveal himself. Just as God hid truth in the word and did not reveal it. But Joseph was refraining himself because his brother Benjamin was there and his bowels yearned for his brother. He wanted to wrap his arms around him and kiss him. This is his brother from his own mother. And one time earlier, it was so troubling for him that he had to run out of the room and weep and then compose himself and return. God is telling us that he also has compassion as he hid himself and he hid his word for a great period of time until the time of the end, and now he's opening it up. Well, notice that Joseph tells all his Egyptian servants and guards to leave, and he reveals it to his brethren. Well, we're going to tell the whole world, but who's actually going to listen? God's people, his brethren. All the rest of the people of the world, well, they'll hear about it, but they're not being intimately informed because there's no way that can take place. Then it says in verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. You would be too, if you had done that to your brother, wouldn't you? And especially, they're not finding Joseph as Potiphar's servant. They're not finding him in prison. They're finding him at the right hand of Pharaoh, ruling over all Egypt, who has the power of life and death. Even if he just decides to withhold corn, they would perish. So, yeah, they were troubled. And they're also thinking, how in the world is this even in the realm of possibility? Because I guess they didn't think of what God can do and the great works he's able to perform. And so they're very troubled. Then in verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. Now that language too is important. Isaac, when he blessed Jacob, wanted him to come near. And Jacob later, when he blesses Joseph's two sons, told them to come near. The language of coming near has to do with bestowing a blessing. And here God is really saying to his people, come closer. That is, get out your magnifying glass and look at that verse again. Does it really say that? That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day? And then it ties in with Genesis 7:4, yet 7 days and I'll bring the flood. Absolutely. Look a little closer and we find God has confirmed these things again and again and again. And if you're not thinking May 21, 2011 is the end, you're thinking wrong. You're thinking foolishly. You're thinking not the way God would have you to think, because He's confirming it and it is going to happen. Well, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Oh, I forgot to mention in verse 3, when they were troubled at his presence. The word presence is the word face in the Hebrew. So when he's telling them, come near, he's saying, look at my face. As God said, he will speak face to face in that hour, mouth to mouth. In that hour, the Holy Spirit is teaching your individual person with God, one-on-one basis, come near and see that these things are true, and take a look. Well, in verse 5, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. What does the famine represent? Great tribulation. Megasthalipsis. 4 times in the New Testament. Joseph is a picture of Christ. His brethren, the true believers. He's telling them, come look in my face. And as he does so, he tells them the timeline of that famine. He tells them when it began. 2 years it's been in the land. And we know this is 1877 B.C., the year that Jacob and his family enter into Egypt a little later on. It began in 1879 B.C. But this is 1877. And it's going to be lasting for 5 more years until 1872 B.C. He gave them a lot of information. He's making himself known to them. And not only that, but he knows all about this famine. He knows all about it because God gave him the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dream, which was doubled unto Pharaoh, because the thing is established of God and the Lord will shortly bring it to pass. And now we find Joseph, a picture of Christ, speaking to the brethren, a type of the elect, and giving them precise information of the timeline of the famine that God says was great tribulation. Now we know May 21, 1988 is the start point of the great tribulation. They knew 1879 was the beginning point of the famine. We know 2011 is the end of the 23-year period. They knew 1872 was the end of that famine, which typifies great tribulation. And something's happening, not exactly in the middle, it's after 2 years. There's a dividing point here. They were in Canaan, the promised land, just as God's people were in churches and congregations. And now the Lord is teaching them Joseph is saying to his family, come to Egypt. I'll take care of you. I'll nourish you. I'll feed you with this huge storehouse of grain that I have saved up for this period. I'm going to nourish you for the next 5 years. And so in this year of 1877, they go back. They convince their father, whose spirit revives amazingly, just like the two witnesses stood on their feet. And he comes with all of his family into Egypt. And now it's a beautiful, happy ending. Well, if you don't go on to the book of Exodus. But for that period, that's the picture God is dealing with. There's 3 dates. 1879, beginning. 1877, a dividing point. 1872, the end of the Great Tribulation. We have 3 dates. How did anybody, who's smart enough to work all these things out like that? Who is it that's able to arrange all these coincidences? And actually, at this point, when Joseph is speaking to his brethren, he's 39 years old. Because he was 30 when brought in front of Pharaoh. There were 7 years of famine, and now 2 years. 7 years of plenty, and now 2 years of famine. 39, 3 times 13. At exactly the same time, his father is 130, because God just arranges for Pharaoh, of all people, to ask Jacob, how old are you? In order to document it, he's 130. 10 times 13. 13. Trichidecaphobia is in the world. The fear of the number 3 and 10. Friday the 13th. Many elevators don't have a floor 13. Airlines don't have rows 13. What is it with this number? The Mayan calendar, if it ever were to reach its conclusion date of December 12 in 2012, the Mayan calendar turns 13.0.0.0.0. Why? Why is that? Now, that's not written like our years are written. That's their 13th baktun. It would be 13 times 144,000 days, and you come up with 5,125 years, and that's when that time period elapses, and that's the end of the great cycle. And then it's supposedly supposed to cycle about. But 13, 1988 was the 13,000th year of history, followed by a little period of 23 years, then the end. That's it. That's it. And Jacob enters Egypt at 130. How long did he live in Egypt? How long did Jacob live in Egypt? He died at the age of 147. I'll help. He lived there 17 years. 17 years. He came out of Canaan when he was 130, stood before Pharaoh, survived another 17 years, probably a great blessing to him. And he even says it, to not only see Joseph, but Joseph's children. And he blesses them. 17 years from that dividing point of 1877. Yeah, we can know 1860, he died. But God is teaching something else, because the 1877 is identifying with the latter rain that began on September 7th in 1994. How long will the latter rain last? 17 years. Not exactly. It doesn't go September. It's September 7 of 94 to May 21 of 2011. But you can see the number 17 in there. 17 years, and then he dies. And we won't go there, but in Acts 7, the Lord speaks of carrying Jacob after his death over to the burial site they had in the land of Canaan. And the word carried over is found in Hebrews 11:5, two times, speaking of Enoch's translation. Enoch's translation, when he was lifted up, that which is a type and a figure of the rapture. So Jacob, after 17 years, was carried over into the promised land. So how much do we need? How much do we really need? How much do you need, and how much do I need to not only believe it up here, but to understand it in our heart? Because we can understand these things up here, but true understanding is to depart from evil, is what it says in Job 28:28. We can have all the knowledge in the world, but if we're still involved with our sins, we don't understand. We don't understand. The Ninevites understood. They got the message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown and they would be destroyed themselves. Well, they didn't say, oh, that's good information, thanks for telling me. No, they were moved to action as God moved in them to will and do of his good pleasure. And they did repent as the Lord gave them repentance. And also, they only had a single sentence. That's it, from a stranger and a foreigner. One sentence laid at their feet, and they believed God. Now, we could lay a lot of information at people's feet, and the information itself isn't going to do it. It really takes the mercy of God to save a person. Okay, let's stop here and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gospel and grace and mercy and your compassion as you are these things. And we thank you that as we go to the throne of grace, that you're the same Lord and the same Christ that receives sinners and publicans, and the same one when people would come to you and make their request. We do not have a record of you refusing. Of course, we know that we can't get ourselves saved, and we cannot think that crying for mercy will guarantee anything. But may we be moved like the Ninevites and cry mightily to you, for who can tell if you might grant us your salvation. Father, we pray you have mercy on our families and on our friends and our neighbors, and help us, we ask, in these coming days as time is counting down. And we do ask that you would bless us and help us to serve you in our way that is our duty to do and our reasonable service. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, why don't we sing a hymn, and then if anyone has some questions, we'll open it back up for questions.
All right, we're going to 481. We're going to turn to close before any questions. 481. Am I a soldier of the cross? Why don't we stand and we're going to sing number 481 together, all six stanzas. It's a short hymn. We'll sing all six together. So please be seated. If we have any questions, you're welcome to come up and ask.
Yes, Lester.
When Joseph's brothers came to Joseph, they did not know who he was, right? They didn't find out if he was.
That's right. God goes into this for a few chapters, and they came to Egypt for corn because Jacob had heard there was corn in Egypt. There was a famine all in that area of the world, and it was an awful famine. And so they went to Egypt to buy corn, as their father had told them. And right from the very beginning, Joseph recognizes them, but they did not recognize him. Now, keep in mind that he was 17 when he was sold as a slave into Egypt. Yeah. And at the point they came into Egypt for corn, he was 39. That's 22 years, or 23 years inclusively. 23 years, and that identifies with the Great Tribulation. So we change a lot from a teenager into our middle age. Yeah. Well, he lived to be 110, so not quite. But he would have changed in several ways. He would have been dressed like an Egyptian lord, maybe darker due to the Egyptian sun. And he also would have been speaking Egyptian. And on top of that, the last thing in the world they ever would have considered was to find Joseph as Lord over Egypt. That I'm sure, as they thought maybe from time to time, whatever happened to our little brother? And these men were experiencing guilt and shame over it, even after things began to go badly, because Joseph was orchestrating events and working against them in order to bring his little brother Benjamin. They had a conversation where immediately they thought, this is happening because of what we did to Joseph. That was in their minds, and so they didn't recognize him at all.
So when you saw, I was going to ask a question about 1877 to, what's that, 1877?
Right, 1877, and we know that is the year they entered Egypt. Yeah. 430 years later was 1447. That's the date of the Exodus. And then you can check out Adam Wynn. That's the biblical calendar of history.
Oh, I read that book.
And so we know exactly the date. Now, Jacob was 130 at this point.
Yeah.
He was born in the year 2007 B.C., Joseph was 39, and the difference in age between them is 91 years, 7 times 13. I don't see how God can stress it anymore. Joseph, 39, 3 times 13. Jacob's 130, 10 times 13. And the age difference, or in other words, Jacob had Joseph when he was 91, is 7 times 13. Again and again and again, God is confirming this great tribulation, he's the one that did that in Acts 7, will happen after 13,000 years of history.
Okay, my last question would be, you was mentioning about all churches are under judgment, and Ecclesiastes, you said Ecclesiastes was 5:8, and I was talking to a guy at the dealership in Union, and he says that no man knows no day, the hour. But not even the angels, not even the Son, but the Father. And I came up with the son of tradition, which is Satan. He fits that bill, right?
What would be a good idea, Lester, is to print out some of No Man Knows the Day or Hour, Family Radio. It's just design.
Yeah.
And keep a few in your back pocket.
Oh, I
and then when you're handing out tracts,
Yeah.
Why don't you look this over,
yeah,
and they can continue handing out the tracts.
Yeah, I gave them the track, but he wasn't convinced. He looked at the track and says, I don't see it on there. I don't like that kind of stuff.
Here's why. Like you said, Ecclesiastes 8:5 says, whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth, that's to understand both time and judgment. But look at this verse in Proverbs 28, verse 5. Evil men understand not judgment. Now, who's an evil man? Murderers, the inhabitants of death row, terrorists. Well, actually, an evil man is someone who's broken the law of God, and we've all done that. We're all sinners. We all qualify as evil in God's sight, because that sin is definitely evil, and we sin. And it says in Proverbs 28:5, evil men understand not judgment. Like Daniel 12:10 speaks of, the wise will understand, but none of the wicked will understand. Not one, we could add from Romans 3. None of the wicked is going to understand these things, because they're spiritually discerned and they do not have the Spirit of Christ within, which is wisdom.
Yeah.
And so they just can't get it. Now, and God makes this point. I mentioned this earlier in Jeremiah 8, 7, last part of the verse. Well, no, let me read the other part. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of Jehovah. That's the churches. That's the congregations.
Is that tied in with that Christ can come as a thief in the night?
Yeah, exactly. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I don't know if we have to keep going in depth with every single person. The Bible teaches, without question, God's people will know.
Yeah.
They're going to know. Now, the flood came upon the world of the ungodly.
Yeah.
And it took them by surprise. They didn't know. They heard about it, but they didn't know. Just like people here today, and they don't know. They're continuing on with their life. They dismiss it. They ignore it. They write it off in whatever way, but they're certain to be destroyed.
So that has to do with the day and the hour, too, right?
Huh?
That has something to do with that. No man doesn't do the day and the hour.
Well,
right?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, yes, George.
I was looking at something that was on Pal Talk a few weeks ago, and you were talking about the same subject. And there was some criticism, a great deal of criticism about the 430 years that Israel was in Egypt, and whether it was including Canaan or not. And one of the criticisms that came for what was called the Septuagint Bible. And from what I'm looking at, the Winnipegia Encyclopedia, trying to understand what authority the Septuagint would have.
Well,
and it's
they don't
a Greek,
have the authority to do
it's
that.
It's a Greek translation.
It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament.
And it includes the Apocrypha? Is that true?
Well, I don't know. But what they did, and they did this because some well-renowned theologians concluded, based on Bishop Usher's erroneous calendar, where he has the flood taking place about 2500 or 20 in between 25 and 2600 BC, it forced them, because they accept that, to conclude that Israel was not 430 years in Egypt, but the beginning of the 430 years starts with Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he spent 215 years sojourning in Canaan. And 215 years the Israelites spent in Egypt, and that's how they explain the 430. But they quote the Septuagint, because the Septuagint in Exodus 12, where it says they came out the self-same day 430 years later adds to what's not in the original. Let me read from it just to make sure I get it right. Exodus 12.
So the King
12,
James is more. My question really goes to the fact that the King James is actually more faithful to the original text than the Septuagint.
Oh, sure.
Okay. Yeah. Exodus 12
is verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and the Septuagint somewhere in here adds the sojourning of the children of Israel in the land of Canaan and in the land of Egypt was 430 years. And that's not in the original. So basically, they made a theological statement and are trying to pass it off as the Word of God.
So the real point is, for people who are reading and trying to understand the arguments, they need to understand that the Septuagint is a Greek translation and of the original, and there's no authority in translations
it's
like that.
Like the King James in it. King James is a translation, and translations are not perfect.
Where's the best reliable source for the original text today?
Jay Green's Interlinear is a good book to get. It has the Hebrew and the Greek and the English, and he also does a literal translation in a side column. Okay, anyone else? Yes.
Brother Chris, in the chapter of Genesis, when God told them to leave their dwelling place to come where he's at so that he would take care of them, in a sense, is that God telling his true believers to leave the churches and rely alone upon, you know, on the Bible,
yes,
where we can find salvation?
Uh-huh. Yeah, we can understand that. Included in the meaning. Why would you want to go back to the land of Canaan and starve? Why do you want to go back there and starve? Joseph is telling them, look, I rule all Egypt, the best of the land Pharaoh will give us, the land of Goshen. And they would have not only food, but everything they could want. And that's exactly what God is telling people today as he issues the command, come out of her, my people, flee to the mountain. Why would anybody want to stay in a church where there's a famine of hearing? And that means there's no salvation. And that also means if you bring your children to the church, they're not going to be saved. It doesn't make any sense. And yet people just stubbornly hold on to a faint hope in some cases that there's a faithful church and God is still working in the church. We just have to trust the Lord that as we obey him, come out. And if it means I have to sit alone with my Bible, then so be it. We just trust him. But, you know, normally it doesn't work out that way. God bless us. And he is able to give us great fellowship with him through his word, and he's able to do much more.
And also, as we examine the scriptures, we're in the book of John, where it says, only the sheep will hear my voice.
Yeah.
So when he's telling them to leave that place to come to them, so in a sense, he's saying that, like, but the only people who will leave that particular place will be only the true believers, correct?
Yes. Jesus says in John 8:47, he also says it in John 10. But here, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. That really summarizes the whole story. Why did the Ninevites believe? Were they fools? Gullible, naive, stupid? What was their problem? How could they believe a crazy foreigner who came with a one-sentence statement, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned or overthrown, and then he even left the city? Why would they believe that? Only one reason. He that is of God hears God's words. And God's people are given those ears to hear that particular voice of of Christ himself. Now, on the other hand, if we could compile all the information, and it, I don't know if it would be a phone book, but you put time has an end, we're almost there. The tracks, all this information, all the statements that are being made in seeing how these things are taught in the Bible, and give it to whoever you want. If they're not one of God's people, they won't believe. We can't convince them. We can't make them see. They just don't get it. Okay? All right, let's stop here and close once more with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the Bible. And we thank you that we have it in our homes and we can read it. And it is a day when we can't trust anyone and we have to check it out and we have to read it in order to understand for ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would move in us to check these things out if we're doubting, to see if they're so. And we thank you for everything that you've done for your people and all the great blessings you give us. In Christ's name, amen. One last reminder tonight, 9 o'clock, we're going to meet in the Bible room.